Well, when I was a wee bit of a lad and just a young fellow, we moved around. As a matter of fact, I can remember going to three different junior high schools in one year. My seventh grade year was a wonderful year. I got to move, started out at East Natchez Junior High School and went to Brain Junior High School and Alexander Junior High School all within the span of just a couple of months. And so meeting people became a specialty. And when you meet people for the first time, one of the things that you try to do is put your best foot forward. And if you don't have a best foot, then you make one up. And I used to do that a little bit. And there have been times that I've tried to impress people. I remember one time that was really, really interesting. Sometimes you try to impress people by being cool or by, you know, kind of having inside knowledge. And I can remember one time I had a new job and I was working at this brand new place, been there just over a week. And a gentleman came in. I was working at Alexander Music Sales many years ago. And I was hired to be a piano salesman and other instruments. And a guy came in and he started playing around on the piano. So he was an older guy. And he kind of had a, I won't say he had an attitude, but he just kind of knew it all. And when he left, and he didn't want to buy anything, I tried to sell him everything in the store. I mean, he wasn't interested in anything we had to sell. So when he left, I looked over at one of the other salesmen. I said, man, that old goat, he's something else. I can't believe that old guy. He acts like he knows everything. And the other guy, the other salesman goes, yeah, that's my dad. I don't know if I've ever recovered from that. Come to find out, that was the piano tuner for the store. He knew about more about pianos than I ever forgot. He forgot more about pianos than I ever knew. I mean, that guy, and he wasn't there to buy anything. He was there to service the pianos. And I was trying to sell him and get in his way, so he got rid of me. But we try to impress people sometimes. And while we may be successful at times and others we may not, have you ever thought about impressing God? What does it take to impress God? Since God knows our heart, you can't put on airs. Since God knows our heart, you can't invent a best foot to put forward. I began thinking about this idea of people who impress God. And actually, the Bible says there are many people who impress God. What I'd like to do tonight is look at three people who impress God. And from their lives, see if we can't understand how our lives can genuinely and really touch the heart of God. People who impress God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we come now to study in your word, bring for us truth and life from these scriptures. Make these words come alive to us, Lord, so that when we leave from here, they're with us and they're doing their work in our hearts and bringing about change and bringing about transformation from who we were to who we will be. Thank you for the cross and thank you for Jesus. Amen. Amen. Job chapter 1 is where we're going to start out with. Because there are different kinds of people who impress God. And one kind of people who impress God are people who trust Him. When you begin looking through the annals of Scripture and trying to find pictures of trust, you have to stop in the book of Job. There's just no getting around the story of the man who trusted God. Job has 40-some-odd chapters. Many sermons, many books have been written about Job. Much philosophy has come out of Job. We're not going to cover all of that tonight. All I want to do is take what I think is the simple story of Job. The simple story of the entire book of Job is there was a man who trusted God no matter what. That's the simple story. Now, we can debate the three philosophers of Job. That you actually can go through and you can find out how each one has his own philosophy. You can look at the young man Elihu who brought a rebuke against these men. You can look at how God vindicated Job at the end. But the essence of the story of Job is really summed up in the fact that Job was a man who trusted God no matter what. Look with me in Job chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That would be quite an honor to have that said about any of us from any living human person. But to have that said about us by God, wow, Job must have impressed God. Somehow, Job had left an impression on God that was very positive. And so when Satan the accuser comes before the Lord, and the Lord says, "What you doing?" "Well, I'm looking. I'm going around the. What you doing? What do you think he was doing? Don't you reckon he was looking for somebody to mess with? Isn't that kind of what he does? You ever have any of that in your life? Don't shout me down now. He enjoys doing that. The accuser of the brother loves messing with God's people. He loves messing with his own people. He just loves messing. And so he's going around and he's looking for somebody to mess with him. You know, sometimes it may not be a good thing to impress God too much because God says, "Well, have you ever thought about Job?" So don't take this too far. But Job impressed God. And God says, "Okay, well, look, you're looking for some way to discredit me. You're looking for some way to prove that you were right in the beginning and I was wrong. You're looking for some way to demonstrate that might conquers everything. Look at Job. Let me tell you about a man who trusts me." Satan says, "Okay, you know the story." God gives Job permission to do anything in Job's life except for touch him. And Job begins to be tested. And Job begins to have difficulties in his life. Now, here's the thing. God would not have suggested Job if God had not known the final outcome. I want you to be well sure of that. God was not unsure of what the outcome was because God knows the end from the beginning. And so he knew that Job would trust him no matter what. The first trial comes along and it's his possessions. Satan is claiming that Job is only serving God because of what God does for him. And so he begins to touch his possessions. In one day, as a matter of fact, in a span of 6 verses in the Bible, his oxen and his donkeys, the thousands that he had, were all taken, and all the servants who guarded the oxen and the donkeys were killed. Just a couple of verses later, every one of his thousands of sheep and the shepherds who guarded them were killed by lightning strike from heaven, fire from heaven. The very next verse, every single camel the man owns is stolen, and all of the servants who are charged with keeping the camels are killed. In the next verse, every son and every daughter he has are crushed when their house caves in on them because of a storm that blew through the area. How did Job respond to this? You're in chapter 1, look at verse number 20. At the end of this chapter, at the end of these happenings, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." That is an incredible response from a man. But the only way you can do that is if you trust God. He grieved, yes, he mourned, no question, but he worshipped. And listen to what he said in verse 21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it says, through all of this, he did not sin. Job trusted God. See, Job's attitude about all of his possessions was that everything he had was a gracious gift from God. So he had no right to keep them. It came from God. If God chooses to take them away, they're his to begin with. And so he wasn't wrapped up in his possessions. Satan's first plot was foiled. So Satan goes back to try plan number two, plan B. He goes back and he says, "Okay, God, sure, Satan, yeah, Job is, he trusts you through that, but skin for skin, he'll give up all that stuff to save his own life. Let me touch him, and I'll prove to you, he doesn't really trust you." And God says, "Okay." Matter of fact, he gives him the opportunity in Job chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Then Job said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" And Satan says, "That's fine. That's fine. But I'm going to touch him." And God says, "Okay." Because God knows that Job trusts him. I get from this an encouragement that God is not going to let me be tested beyond my trust level. That no matter what my test is, I can trust him in that. Because look now at what happens to Job. Well, we don't have to look through all the scriptures, but let me describe for you the next test when Satan actually was able to, he couldn't kill him, but he was able to touch Job's life. God allowed Satan to take Job to the very edge. And here's the thing. The skin covering his entire body from his head to his feet was affected by a serious disease. Every square inch of his skin. It says that he itched intensely. So much so that he took pieces of broken clay, broken pottery, and scraped his skin to try to stop the itch that consumed him. It says in verse 13 that he was in incredible pain. Later on, it tells us, as he describes his condition throughout there, chapter 7, it tells us that his skin became crusty and hard, and worms began to grow in the surface of his skin. In that same chapter, it tells us that his skin began to turn dark and began to ooze serum or pus. Job was so eaten up with this disease, his bones hurt. He had fever that racked his body. He was in constant pain 24 hours a day. Not only did this disease affect him physically, but it affected him emotionally, socially, in every other way. In fact, he ended up, instead of being an honored judge sitting at the gates of the city as he had always done throughout his life, he ended up sitting in the ash dump, an unclean social outcast. This man was being pushed to the very edge. Job's wife assumed, as many did, and as many do today, that all this was happening because God was unfair. That God's not fair. And see, if you only base your opinions on what you see with your eyes, it's easy to assume that God is not fair. But Job trusted God. And what I'd like you to see, chapter number 2 of Job, in verse number 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job knew better than his wife. She thought that God was unfair. She misunderstood the way that God works. She didn't trust God. But Job trusted God, and he saw that her point of view was nothing but foolishness. He knew that whether he had much or whether he had little, God was still God, and he could trust him. Later on, the rest of the story, the rest of the book, basically, is a bunch of friends who come by to talk to him, to try to console him. And in fact, what they end up doing is accusing him of everything imaginable under the sun. But what I want you to see is how Job, throughout this trial, continues to express his trust in God. In chapter number 13, in the midst of this torture and in the midst of the pressure from his friends, in the midst of his being accused of everything under the sun, in chapter 13, look at what he says. Verse number 15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." What Job is saying at this point is that even if I lose everything, even if I die, I still have hope in God. Now, we know that later Job began to get a little frustrated. I think his friends caused him to have this frustration with God. And Job later had to repent of that. But when the end was said, if you go to the last book of Job, the last chapter of Job, you flip all the way back to the end of the book, to chapter 42, you'll find out that Job's trust was worthwhile. Job's trust was worthwhile. In chapter 42 of Job, he repents, he retracts before God. He has been taught by God. His friends are repenting because they have spoken wrongly and They're getting their act together. And it says in verse number 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And look at the rest of this. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him. He's no longer sitting out in the ash dump. He's no longer a social outcast. God has restored him. He's healed him. They comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. And look at verse number 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, which if you went back and read, you see that earlier he had 7,000. And he had 6,000 camels, which if you go back earlier, you'll read that he had 3,000 camels. He had 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys, which you can go back and see that God doubled that. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And that's not the double. That's the same number he had before. God didn't double his children. I think that was more to bless his wife. And he named the first. That was a joke. I'm sorry. And he named the first. What was the name of his first daughter? You know what the Bible says about Jemima? She was the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth. Isn't that kind of neat? It says, he named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Karen Hapuk, and all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. After this, he lived 140 years. And he saw his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons and his great-great-grandsons, 4 generations. And he died an old man full of days. Why? Because he trusted God. You see, God is impressed when people trust him. It gets God's eye. It catches God's attention. It makes him pay attention when someone trusts him no matter what. Is it easy? No. Was it easy for Job? Absolutely not. But there was something burning within him that no matter what happened, God is in control. Now, how could Job trust? One of the reasons Job trusted, if you go back and you look through the scriptures, and I don't want to take the time to do it, but what you'll find is that Job understood that God is God and he's not. And that's an important thing to know. It's important to know that God is God. And by definition, God being God means that God can do what he wants to do. But he also knew that God is good. God is God and God is good. And because of God's good nature, I think Job understood something that Paul would write thousands of years later. God causes all things to work together for good. So Job trusted. Who else is God impressed with? Go to Matthew chapter number 8. This is actually recorded in 2 places in the New Testament. God is not only impressed with those who trust him, God is impressed with those who believe him. In Matthew chapter number 8, we find the story of a man who comes to Jesus and is desirous of him healing a member of his family. It says in verse number 5, And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He was impressed. He was impressed. He marveled and he said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Man, Jesus, can you imagine Jesus marveling? There's only 2 places in the entire Bible that says Jesus marveled or he was astonished. One of them was that this one right here, when he looked at this guy's faith, the guy who didn't need him to go to his house, who didn't need him to come lay hands on, who didn't need him to do an oil rag or a prayer cloth or nothing. He just said, if you say the word, it'll happen. Jesus was impressed with this guy. The other time that Jesus was impressed is when he went to a place that should have received him and they did not. And it said Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Those 2 extremes. But the thing who impress God are people who believe. See, here's the thing. Let me tell you what makes this guy impressive. This guy was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion, a commander of 100 men, somewhat of prominence. I mean, if you've got 100 people under you, that's a pretty good level of responsibility. I've never run an organization with 100 people reporting to me. I mean, he had the control of what he said went, and he understood authority. He understood how all of these things work. But in spite of that, he was not a Jew. He didn't have the blessed DNA of having been born a son of Abraham. He did not have the training, the culture, the law, the upbringing, the scriptures, the teaching. How is it then that he came to faith? When the book of Mark, when this is recounted, we won't go there, but it tells us that he is a man who loved God. He's a man who had great sensibilities towards the things of God. And even though he had not been brought up in the law, he had something that the others didn't have. He had faith. You see, some people who have something, who are around it all the time, and this is where we have to be careful, and parents, we have to be careful with our children. It's real easy to just assume that because they're around it all the time, they get it by osmosis, and it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't just rub off. Yes, morals and godly instruction are an example is incredibly important. But there needs and there has to be a point when everyone makes that decision for himself, for herself. And somehow, perhaps by seeing these people, perhaps by being stationed in this country and observing those who were truly righteous and godly, this man had been deeply impacted by the one true God of Israel. And then perhaps by hearing the stories of those who had come in contact with this rabbi and called Yeshua, Jesus, and perhaps by understanding, being such a an outsider looking in, maybe he was able to easier see that Jesus was the promised one. I don't know exactly how it came about, but he had faith. And what's so amazing is that what's so beautiful about this is his faith was an incredible contrast to this unbelief all around him. There was so much unbelief in the land. There's several places I was going to take you to, but let me just tell you about them. There's one time the Bible says Jesus went to a town. He wanted to work some miracles there, but he could not do any miracles because of their unbelief. Jesus, there are sometimes he went to places and their unbelief blew him away. I told you about that one a while ago where he marveled at their unbelief. There were people who didn't believe and places where Jesus went. And matter of fact, at the end of the book of Mark, this is incredible. At the end of the book of Mark, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has to rebuke his 12 apostles, the 11 who are left, because they were even unbelieving then. They wouldn't believe the guys who had brought back the reports that they had seen Jesus. Unbelief permeated the society. So in this morass, in this sea of unbelief, this man's faith shone like a beacon, like a lighthouse. And look at what he said, or listen to what he said. Just say the word. I got faith in you, God. I know how it works. I tell my servants to do something, they do it. I'm also a man under authority. I get told to do something, I do it. I understand authority structures, and I understand that you're at the top of them all. Listen to that. I understand authority structures, and I recognize that you're at the top of them all. You're the Christ. By saying, just say the word, he's essentially proclaiming his messianic faith. He's proclaiming that he knows who Jesus is. You are the one who can say the word, let there be light, and there is light. He understood that Jesus was at the top of the chain. If a lesser officer like himself could give orders, then certainly the Christ, whatever he said, would take place. And this is the key. When you know who Jesus is, this man knew who Jesus was. He had spiritual insight somehow into the person, the character, the nature of God. And so when you know who Jesus is, you can trust him and you can believe. And when you're convinced of his nature, when you're convinced of his character, you can believe, and that impresses God. It impresses God when people believe. Two kinds of people so far have impressed God. Those who trust and those who believe. Not what you'd expect. Because when we think of people who impress, we think of heroes. We think of winners. There's a third kind of people that impress God. And it's those who tremble. Isaiah chapter 66, which is really the inspiration of tonight's message for me personally. The last chapter of this fifth gospel, As you know, Isaiah was much beloved in the early church days and was sometimes even called the fifth gospel because Christ is so clearly seen in this book. I want you to read with me verse number 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Pause with me there just for a second. Can you see this picture? We try to build God impressive things. For the last how many thousands of years, we've tried to give our best to God. And I'm not belittling that. I think we should try to do our best for Him and give our best for Him. But when we get convinced that our best is His best, when we get convinced that our best is good enough, we've missed something. So He says to these people who are doing their ritual and they're doing their routine and they think they've got it all together. They think the place that they're worshiping at is the place. They think the routine that they have is the routine. They think it's all right. And God says, now think about it, guys. Just hold on. Just I want you to think about it. This planet Earth that you live on, that you are really a tiny microcosm on, that's where I put my feet when I sit down to rest in the afternoons. I created everything that you see. If one day you're ever able to create a telescope that lets you see into the far expanses of the universe, and you're able to measure the breadths of the and the widths and the depths and the heights of the universe, when you, as far as you look, you will have just begun to scratch the first layer of my creation. Because I created it all. And you think you can contain me in a 10,000 square foot building? And so he's kind of picking on it a little bit. And then he says, you want to know what greatness is? Pause. Let Nathan just give you this interpretation, this transition. You want to know what greatness is? You want to know what gets my attention? It's not 15-foot tall gold-plated doors, because they had them. It's not gold-plated walls and hammered brass altars. They had those things. It's not cloth that's been woven with strands of gold in it, because they had those things. You want to know what gets my attention? Maybe he would have said it this way. You want to know what gets my motor running? You want to know what fires me up? You want to know what gets me excited? You want to know what catches my eye? What I look at? What draws my attention? Not all those grandeur things that you can build, but look at what he says in verse number 2, the last half of it. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Well, that's not the picture that I would think of would get God's attention. When we think of impressive figures, we don't think of a scaredy cat. When we think of impressive personas, we don't think of timid or shy or kind of retiring, brokenhearted, humble people. But God says, that catches my eye. Have you ever walked through some place and there's a sparkle and it just draws your attention to it? Maybe you walk through a mall and just something catches your eye. And through these hundreds of thousands of items there, something gets your eye. Jesus, God says, this is what catches my eye. Somebody whose heart is like this. Tender. We don't think that way. I don't think that way. I mean, look at the kinds of things that we look at. We're impressed with heroes. We're impressed with leaders. We're impressed with statesmen, with those who have panache and gravitas and all those other fancy words that they say about these great world leaders. We're impressed with celebrity. We're impressed with fame, accomplishment, achievement, medals, plaques, awards, trophies, golden records and golden statues. Those things impress us, but God says, that doesn't move my heart. Why is God not impressed with these things because people who have these things don't need God. People who have gravitas and leadership and a self-made it, they think they don't need God. The thing that calls God's attention is those who recognize how much they need Him. It's when we realize how much we need God and how little we can do for ourselves that God pays attention. Now, the phrase here in verse 2 is, "To this one I will look. To this one I will look." The word "look" has this idea of, this is the one I will pay attention to. This is the one I will regard. This is the one I will consider. Out of all of those, I'm going to consider this one. I'm going to direct my attention to this one. That's what the word "look" has the idea of. The NIV says it this way: "This is the one I esteem." That's the translation of the New International Version. It's trying to give this idea. It's not just, I'm going to look at, okay, I looked at him. No, this is the one that I'm going to esteem. The Contemporary English Version says, "The people I treasure most." Listen to that. "The people I treasure most are the humble. They depend only on me and they tremble when I speak." Boy, I love that. The people I treasure most are the humble. They depend only on me and they tremble when I speak. The Message says it this way. God says, "Heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. What sort of house could you build for me? What holiday spot reserved for me? I made all this. I own all this. But there is something I'm looking for. A person, simple and plain, reverently responsive to what I say." Can you get that picture? You want to know what touches the heart of God? Three things, it says here. Three things. Someone who is humble. Someone who knows who he's not and knows who God is. An humble person knows who he's not and knows who God is. A person who is contrite of heart, who knows and recognizes their failures, and a person who trembles when God speaks. This reminds me of the New Testament story that Jesus told of two men who went to the temple to pray. Jesus told the story, I'm sure, so much better than I could, but listen to this retelling of it. The first man goes to the temple. When he gets there, he looks around and surveys the place and finds the spot that is most seen by those coming in to give their offerings. He goes to the center. And he stands in the middle and he begins his prayer and he begins to speak to God about what a great guy he is. And what he says is, "God, aren't you glad I'm on your side? You sure are lucky to have me. I fast twice a week." Now, let me pause for a second. The Jew was only required to fast one time a year, the Day of Atonement. The only required fast day was once a year. So, Lord, I fast 103 extra days a year. I'm a double tither. I give more than anybody else. Aren't you glad I'm on your side? God, don't you just feel lucky knowing me? The Bible says, Jesus taught, we know, but that man went home empty. But there was another man who came to pray. And instead of looking for the center spot, instead of looking for where the light would show his features the best, instead of calling attention to himself, he went over to a corner, perhaps up against a side wall or maybe against one of the columns there where he wouldn't draw so much attention. And he bowed his head and as he knelt down, he began to beat his chest, almost as if he could just grab this rotten, stinking, dirty heart and rip it out because he knew how horrible he was. Oh God, I'm a rotten, dirty, stinking sinner. I don't even know why you want me around. I'm no good to you. I'm useless. Is there any way that you could have mercy on me? And I know you can, because that's who you are. The Bible says that second man went home righteous, just, forgiven. Incredible picture. Who does God look at? Is He looking for people who think God's lucky that they're on His team? Or is His eye brought and caught and captivated by the one who quietly weeps? The one who's broken over their own failures. In fact, they're broken over their brokenness. They look at their life, they examine themselves, and they say, "How short I have come of God's glory. God, can you use this?" The Bible says, that's who I'm looking for. God says, I'm looking for that kind of a person. I'm looking for someone who's humble, someone who's contrite, someone who acknowledges their shortcomings, their failures, their fallings. They're real. 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 They're not trying to. And here's the thing. People who impress God are people who are not trying to impress God. That's what it boils down to. People who impress God are not people who are trying to impress. It's the people who are trying, who are not trying. It's the people who don't put on airs. They're not showing off. They're not exaggerating. They're not puffing themselves up. It's people who are real. That's who impresses God. People who admit their failure, who don't puff themselves up, who don't brag about the things that they're not, who are broken over their own brokenness. And when God speaks, they listen. When God speaks, they pay attention. God speaks, they lean forward. They want to hear what He has to say. They incline their ear and they're on the edge of their chair and their whole body is almost quivering with excitement and anticipation of what God is going to say. And maybe a little fear, but maybe a little hope. And this man went home justified. The man who said, "Mercy on me, a sinner." What is God impressed with? God is impressed with people who trust Him. God is impressed with people who believe Him. God is impressed with people who listen to Him, who tremble when He speaks. I love this passage. It is so wonderful in Isaiah 66. God says, That's who I'm gonna listen to. That's who I pay attention to. As the NIV says, this is the one I esteem. This the contemporary English version, these are the people I treasure most. The ones I'm looking for. This title is a little bit deceptive. I talked to you about how to impress God and talking about people who impress God. If you take this message and you say, "Okay, I'm going to do those things so I can impress God," you've missed it. But if you do those things because He's put them in your heart, if you trust Him in that long, dark night of the soul, like Job's night, if you have faith in Him and His character and His goodness and in His authority, if you tremble when He speaks, then without noticing, you won't even know, but God will have paid attention. The book is full of people. This book is full of people that God paid attention to. He wrote their lives and He wrote their journeys and He wrote their successes and He wrote their failures. There's almost as many failures in here as there are successes. Did you know that? Matter of fact, some of the greatest heroes of the Bible have more failures in here than they have successes. We only preach about Noah trusting God in the ark. We don't preach about some of the other things that happened in his life. We like to preach about David and Goliath. We like to preach about Samuel hearing from God as a little boy. There's so many other areas. But see, God's looking for real. God's looking for real. Why don't you bow your head with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come tonight. We have come to hear Your voice. We have come to tremble at Your word. We haven't come with an impression to impress You, but we want to please You. So I pray, Father, that You'll implant these words in our heart, that You'll remind us of these personas, You'll remind us of these attitudes, these characteristics. We might put into play these truths. But more than that, Father, we want to please You. Simplicity, yes, Lord. In realness. I ask in the name of Jesus, Father, that You will continue to work Your character in our lives. Continue to work Your nature in us. Oh, thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus.